All right, let's pray as we open God's word together. Father, we come before you this morning on this Memorial Day weekend. And Lord, we are grateful to be Americans. America's got its problems, and we certainly see that every day in the news and in the media. But Lord, we are grateful to be in a country where we can study the Bible together, we can proclaim our faith, that we have maximum amount of freedom. People are still struggling to get to America, which in itself is a testimony. And that's all due to your greatness. The founding of our country was based upon your word and those who believed in you, Lord, and we are grateful to continue to benefit from their commitment to you and their founding of our country. And Lord, we want to pray today and for tomorrow as well, for those who have family members or relatives or even ancestors, Lord, who laid their lives down to continue to pay so that we could enjoy freedom. We continue to benefit from their sacrifices. Please minister to those who are grieving. And Lord, again, we're grateful for those who made the ultimate, laid their lives down, the ultimate price, Lord, so we can continue to enjoy the freedoms that we have. This morning, we want to take advantage of that, Lord. Please, as we open the word together, that you'd speak to our hearts, fill us with your spirit, Lord, and continue to reveal yourself to us through the word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 3. We are in the middle of the seven letters to the seven churches. And we find ourselves this morning in chapter 3 with the letter to Sardis, where it begins in verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and that you have a name that you are alive, but you are, in fact, dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect or complete before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not. The operative word in this text is not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, on Halloween night 2010, a new TV series was launched. It's called The Walking Dead. I have not watched any of this. I checked in for about 5 minutes, couldn't buy into it. But the story of the series is a bunch of survivors during a zombie apocalypse. I guess it could happen. I don't know. The zombies in the series are called walkers, but they're dead, they're ugly, and they eat people. But it's a very popular TV series. I just read recently that it was renewed for its 10th season. How about that? All right, so zombies. What do zombies say before they get into a fight? You want a piece of me? What's a zombie's favorite shampoo? Head and Shoulders. What did the zombie's friend say when he introduced him to his new girlfriend? Where did you dig her up? And why don't zombies eat comedians? Because they taste funny. That's why. All right, now why would I bring this up on a Sunday morning? Let me just say. Because Jesus uses some similar language, not exact, but to describe the church in Sardis. It was a church that had the appearance of life, but in his estimation was actually dead. Now, Jesus chose these seven churches. You may wonder why he did that. Well, one of the reasons why he chose these seven churches to write to was because these cities and these churches and their circumstances, history, and condition are actually like a parable. He uses the church to be able to communicate important spiritual lessons for all of the churches. So Sardis, then, is much like a parable, and it is actually when you look at its history. The city itself had 5 main trade routes that went through it, which made the city very wealthy, with all the commerce, made it also very pagan because of all the influences, and it was actually a very important city in its day, very beautiful as well. The city was situated like a fortress up on a high plateau with three steep cliffs on three sides, and it became very famous in that day, and in that part of the world, it had a reputation for being a city that was impregnable, and yet on two occasions, the city was actually conquered by an enemy due to the fact that the guards that were watching the gate and hiding the snake trail that led you into the city fell asleep at their jobs. And during the night, like a thief in the night, the soldiers came in, opened the city gates, and took the city without even much of a battle. Jesus mentions that fact when he says, if they're not watching, he will come to them like a thief in the night. After it was conquered for the second time, it was later destroyed by an earthquake, and Emperor Tiberius rebuilt the city, but it was never the city that it was before. Never its importance or influence or prominence, and the city at this point was declining and still living in its past. It was known as the city of past glory. They were still telling the stories of the important people and the important moments, and they were talking about the good old days in Sardis. Now, what's true of a city can also be true of a church and also of a believer as well. So this church, Sardis, has something to teach us, some things to avoid, and some things to get a fresh look at. Now, as we begin this letter, remember, each of the letters has a local story about the church in John's day. There are personal application. He that has an ear, let him hear. So there are things for us to listen to and apply to our lives. And then there's a bigger picture because these churches also communicate church history in an interesting pattern. So first, the local story. Sardis, the church. We have no record of its founding. It's not mentioned in the New Testament other than here. And so all we know about it is in the content of the letter. Evidently, there's no correction for doctrinal problems. There's no false doctrines or Jezebels or Balaams in the midst. The church is not persecuted. There's no mention of it suffering or going through a hard time. Evidently, there were some decent leaders there. And the church itself had a great reputation as though it were very much alive and was the happening place to go. Jesus says, though, the church is actually dead. It had the appearance of life, he said, but actually spiritually not really alive. In fact, verse 2, he says, there's a little life that remains, he says, but in a sense the church was gasping and taking its final breaths on its way to spiritual death. By the way, whenever you hear about a dying church, what picture comes to your mind? Do you picture like I do? I picture an old building all dilapidated and falling apart and just a bunch of old people. There's no kids or families in the church and people are slowly leaving and it's whittling down to a small group of faithful, if you will, and they're about to close their doors. Now, that can be a true analysis of a dying church. Reminds me of the church I heard about that where the building actually caught fire and there was a crowd outside watching the church burn as the firefighters were trying to put it out. And the pastor stood outside with the large crowd and saw a guy he had been inviting to church for more than a year, a guy who never came to the church. So he turned to the guy and he said, I tried to get you to come to church for a long time and tonight's the night you show up. And the guy said, well, he said, the church was never on fire until now. Ooh, painful. Well, so a dying church in our mind may appear that way, but that was not the case for Sardis. Sardis evidently was a busy church full of activity. Jesus says, I know your works. The Greek word there is it works to the point of exhaustion. Evidently, the church was busy and the bulletin was full and lots of things were going on. And if you'd asked anybody in the area what was the most happening place to go to church, they would have said Sardis was the church. So evidently, Jesus' definition of a church that's alive or dead is different than most people. You know, if you've been church shopping lately or visited other churches, or maybe you're shopping here this morning, you know, sometimes you look at a church and go, well, this one is busy and it's really cool and they got cool things going on and there's a big crowd there. Wow, this church must be alive. Well, that might be true and it can be true, but sometimes it might not be true. You've all heard the saying, a chicken with his head cut off. If you've ever seen that actually happen, when they lop the chicken's head off, I mean, it's essentially dead, but the body keeps flapping and running around and, you know, can't squawk anymore, obviously, but you know, the body continues to function with lots of activity. That's exactly what's happening with Sardis. It's dying, but the body has a lot of activity, just no spiritual life. What we learn from Sardis is that it's possible for a church to be deceived about its own condition. And a little closer to home, it's possible for us to even fool ourselves about our spiritual condition. In other words, you can be singing songs, but not really worshiping. You can have personal devotions and even pray, but not really be devoted to the Lord. You can study the Bible and get lots of good information, but not really be growing in your walk with Christ. One man calls that churchianity. A lot of activity, a lot of good things going on, things that are happening, but no genuine, real relationship with Jesus, not excited about him, not expecting his return, and always in some ways looking to the past. Now, the big picture about Sardis is each of these seven letters provide a prophetic panorama of church history as they rolled out in order. Remember, Ephesus, we talked about, showed us the early church to about 100 AD. Smyrna showed us the church from about 1 to about 300 AD when the church was under persecution. Pergamos showed us the church that had married the world and mixed together with the Roman government and pagan ideas up to about 500 AD. And then Thyatira last week actually showed us the Dark Ages from around 580 AD to about the 1500s when the church itself became the problem. It was a false system. It had taken on the pagan ideas of the world, had taken the word of God away from the people, and there were only a few believers left in the false system. Well, Sardis now shows us the period following that we would call the Reformation. Interesting, the name Sardis means remnant or escaping ones. And during the Reformation, people protested. They protested against the false doctrine in the church, and they broke out from the false teachings that were being communicated. During this period, there was a revival. There was a great enlightenment, if you will. There were some great men. There was Martin Luther. There was Calvin. There were the Wesley brothers. And during this period, they reestablished the Word of God as the authority for the church, and they put the Bible back in the hands of the people. The key doctrine during the Reformation was justification by faith. Martin Luther was crawling up the stairs in Rome trying to earn his salvation, and the Holy Spirit gave him that verse that said that the just shall live by faith. He really couldn't say that what he was doing was a faith thing. He was trying to earn his way into God's presence, if you will, and the Word of God broke in on his heart and he got saved. And so this period became a recognition that the church can't save us, our works can't save us, the rituals of the church can't save. It's faith in Jesus and his finished work upon the cross. But this movement didn't fully break away. They weren't complete. Jesus mentions that in the letter here. They retained some of the sacraments, some of the forms, some of the rituals, and they got hung up on the names of the founders and the creeds and the times in past, not really on Jesus himself. So he begins in verse 1 as he speaks to this church and this kind of movement. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are in fact dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect or complete before God." So again, Jesus pulls from chapter 1 a couple of characteristics from that vision in chapter 1, and they are the key to understanding the problem in the church, but also provides the solution. He says, "I am the one who has the seven spirits of God." That comes from, we believe, Isaiah chapter 11, where there were given the sevenfold characteristics of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. The problem of this church is they had ignored the relationship with the Holy Spirit, and because they weren't even born again, they were depending on and running on human talent and power in this church. The solution is to get born again and get filled with the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars from chapter 1 are the seven leaders of the church that were in his hand. And he's reminding the church that as they surrender to him and they're in his hand, that's what makes a living church and great leaders. What makes a great leader is a person who knows Christ personally, who knows his word, and who's depending upon the Holy Spirit. And that's the secret of every church movement, of every revival and revivalist, any leader or any believer. Knowing Christ personally, relationship with him, knowing his word, and a simple dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You see that in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Their 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they went out and changed their world, turned the world upside down. They were spirit-guided missiles of the supernatural power going out and spreading the gospel. That's also true in church history. The men who changed the world and were in the center of revivals were men who carried Bibles, men who believed in Jesus, who preached the gospel, who were spirit-filled and were expecting Christ's return. That was true of all the revivalists, and the movements that were born during the Reformation certainly were men that way. John and Charles Wesley, they would travel, not only singing, but preaching, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and revivals broke out. Tons of people got saved, and they were behind the Methodist movement. Again, Luther is the one who gives birth to the Lutheran movement, if you will, a movement where people were depending on the Lord and believing in Jesus by faith, and people that were looking to Christ, not the church, to be saved. And there's John Knox and Charles Finney, George Whitfield, one of my favorite guys. He preached in downtown Philadelphia, and after preaching, so many people got saved that the bars were closing. He never said a word about alcohol. People were just getting saved, and the bars had no patrons. It was said after Whitfield left the area, you could hear people singing psalms in the streets of Philadelphia. Let me just tell you something. I've been to Philly. They're not singing psalms anymore. But in that day, there was such a revival that took place that many were. Now today, a large part of the Christian world, many of the known denominations, bear the names of the famous men of past revivals. They still carry the labels, if you will, of past glory and past power. And yes, there are still many wonderful churches and wonderful pastors in denominational settings. But let's be honest, as I look at the condition of the denominational world, and especially in America, many of them are denying the resurrection. Many are saying that the Bible is no longer inspired, that are redefining sin, that are embracing the definitions of our culture, and no longer believe in the second coming or Christ's return. Which makes me wonder if the founders of those movements were alive today, what would they say to the movements that bear their name that today in many ways have become lifeless, dead organizations? Instead of preaching the gospel and saving souls, it's all about social ills and social problems and tolerance and all of those kind of things. Now, let's not excuse ourselves either, right? Calvary Chapel is a movement that began back in the 60s, and it was based on a simple model of teaching and preaching the Word of God, an emphasis on relationship with God through Christ, emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit to make us a witness, and looking forward to the return of Christ. And we too, Jesus said, this church needed to be watchful, be careful, because it's easy for us to substitute the work of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and to allow ourselves to become so organized. And look, every church needs structure. Structure provides the ability for us to meet needs. But when structure becomes the purpose of the church, rather than the power of the Holy Spirit and our relationship with God, and we begin to rely on talent or natural abilities or programs, we have lost it. In fact, Chuck Smith used to say in the couple years before he died, at the last few pastors' conferences, he said his biggest concern for the movement of Calvary Chapel is that we would neglect the power of the Holy Spirit and begin to depend on our own human ingenuity. The danger to substitute human genius for the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And look, when I came to Santee in 2010, the church had just been through a tough season, and the thing that attracted me to this place was that it was simple. People loved Jesus. They loved each other. They loved the Bible. They were excited about his return. And there was very much a sense of, Lord, we need you. We will never accomplish what you want to do without your strength and your power. And God is blessed. And what a sad day it would be for all of us to somehow look back on the last 10 years and say, well, it's because we were talented. It's because we were smart. It's because of our programs. No, no. The only possible answer, the only right answer for what God has done here is it's the Lord. The Lord has blessed and worked in our midst. William Barclay said there are three reasons why churches die. He said, first of all, they begin to love the system more than they love Jesus. They love the form. They love the organization. They love the institution. They love the trappings of the church more than they love Jesus. Secondly, a church begins to die when it's more concerned about material things than about the spiritual and eternal things. They're more concerned about social causes and relief agencies or building cathedrals or whatever, rather than being concerned about sin and preaching salvation and getting people right with God so they can go to heaven. The third reason why churches die is because they begin to worship their past. They're always looking backwards rather than talking about what the Lord is doing today, how God is growing me and stretching me and bringing me closer to him and further conforming me into the image of Christ. Hey, the Church of Sardis and movements like it are busy. They have lots of services. They have stained glass. They have hymnals that match the carpeting. They have mangers at Christmas time. They have a bowling team. They have the routine that is right, but very often they're right, they're dead right. And you know, the world can tell a church that is alive or dead. Now take note, Jesus is not giving up on this church. He said there are things that are ready to die. It was late, but not too late. And he's calling them to a personal relationship with him so that he can breathe his life on the church. By the way, a good question to ask yourself is, what is God doing in your life today? If the answer to that question is, well, you know, in a previous season, or makes you look back to a season when you were more committed or more excited or more invested in your walk with the Lord, then may the Lord stir your heart. And like Jesus says here, to repent, turn back to the simplicity of that relationship with him in the power of his Spirit. Now, verse 3 says, remember, therefore, he says, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That doesn't sound like good news. You have a few names, and I love the way he says this, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. His counsel is this: remember how you heard and received. In other words, remember how you got saved. What brought you to the Lord? It's all about the relationship with Christ. I think back how I got saved and what happened in my life. Man, I was shocked that God loved me. I was, constantly, amazed every day. And I didn't know what I was doing. All I knew is that God loved me, and I was trying to find my footing biblically and to get disciples, it were. And I think probably one of the things that I prayed more than anything was, Lord, help me today. If you don't help me, I'm going to be in trouble. You know, it reminds me of Solomon when he was finally to take the throne behind David. In 1 Kings chapter 3, you know the story. Solomon, as he is facing this incredible responsibility, and he's just a young guy, probably no more than 20 years old. He's probably thinking, me, king? Are you kidding me or whatever? He even says as he turns to the Lord, he goes, Lord, I'm so weak, I don't even know how to go in or walk out. The idea is, I'm so lame, I would probably trip on my way up to the throne and really mess things up. And the Lord said to Solomon, well, Solomon, what is it you ask? What is it you want? And you know the story. Solomon said, Lord, give me an understanding heart that I might govern your people after your way and after your word. By the way, the Hebrew literally reads, Lord, give me a hearing heart. What he prayed was, Lord, let me hear your voice above every voice. Let me hear your word above every other word. Let me know you so well so that I can govern your people. And without your help, without your spirit, I'm going to fail miserably. And it says the Lord granted him wisdom. You know the story. But Solomon's wisdom was not the result of education or intellect or preparation. I mean, you look at his life, he came from a very dysfunctional family. I mean, David had tons of wives. I mean, who knows how many mother-in-laws and, you know, stepmoms he had. And, you know, two of his sons tried to steal the kingdom from him. There was adultery. I mean, he was the son, the second son of the product of David and Bathsheba. And then murder. I mean, all the things. I mean, Solomon should have been a mess. But he in simplicity, turns to the Lord and goes, Lord, help me. And God stepped in. Now, churches today, though, I find, rather than in simplicity surrendering to God, we analyze everything. I mean, I read the magazines, I get emails all the time. It's all about demographics. It's all about age. It's all about culture. It's all about economic strata. You know, if you want to have a happen in church, you got to have the right look and the right feel and the right light and the right music. And look, some of those things are okay. I like lights, I like music and all that. But you know, one of the things that we miss very often, you rarely see in these seminars on church growth, is how to preach the word better, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how to surrender, how to be the kind of person that lays your life down and seeks the power of the Spirit. Want to hear one of my favorite verses? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where Paul says, His strength is made perfect in our weakness. I like that verse because it reminds me that our weakness will never hinder or limit God. His strength is made complete or perfect in our weakness. The truth is we are weak, and when we admit that, God loves that. And that's actually where it becomes fun for God. He loves taking the Davids of this world and pit them against the Goliaths of this world and use men that would normally not have the ability to do anything and use them for his glory. He uses the Peters, who were the major bumblers and deniers and mistake-laden people. He takes people like them and makes them a pillar in the early church for his power and his glory. That verse reminds me that my weakness will never limit God. But sometimes our cleverness and our strength and our smarts and our talents can. Self-reliance sometimes gets in the way of what God wants to do. And Christian maturity is not figuring it all out so that I can do it on my own. Christian maturity is a greater dependence upon the Holy Spirit, being a person of prayer. Devotions are not just good ideas, they're necessary for the Christian life. And you know, otherwise, my sin nature will ruin my life before 9 o'clock every morning. So the Lord says, wake up to this church, and he says, if you won't watch, I will come to you like a thief in the night. A reference, obviously, to what happened in the city, how the city was conquered while the guards were sleeping. They were surprised by the thieving armies of their enemies. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, it's probably not good news. In fact, last month, my truck got broken into at the beach, and somebody stole my wallet. And I didn't call my wife and say, good news, dear. Somebody got my wallet and went to Target and spent $1,800. Isn't that wonderful? We helped the economy and Target to continue to have a good bottom line. No, I was like bugged. I was mad. It was like not good news. So this is not good news. Now, I can't be dogmatic here, but at very least what he's telling this church, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come to you in discipline. Some circumstance will come to the church to wake it up, or at worst case scenario, he's going to remove their lamp, which we said previously means the Holy Spirit is going to leave the church and it's just going to be a shell of a church with no spiritual life. Now, we got to be careful here. There are two groups in Sardis. There are the churchgoers who have the label Christian, but no relationship with Christ and are not really saved. And then there are the new believer or the true believers that are in the church that are genuinely saved, and they're a small minority. One of the things we have to remember as Christians is we can never make the mistake to assume that just because someone goes to church that they're actually a Christian. Now, you may be here this morning and not a Christian, and look, I'm glad you're here. It shows that you're seeking the Lord, and maybe you're looking to find out what the Bible says or who Jesus is. But there are people, too, that grow up in the church, the children of believers very often, who really maybe have always assumed that they are Christians, but have not honestly ever received Christ. As the old saying goes, there are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. You've got to be a son or daughter by personal faith in Jesus Christ. So there are people in the church that need to come to Christ. And by the way, the language here, the thief in the night, reminds me of the rapture. I've often wondered as a pastor, what and who would show up here at Calvary Chapel on Sunday morning, the day after the rapture? Boy, I just want you to know, I'm off that weekend. I'm over here, you know what I mean? I'm going to be in heaven. But it's always sobering to realize, are there people in our midst who, though they have heard the Bible studies, they understand the truths, they may even agree with what the Bible says, but have never honestly given their heart to Jesus Christ? By the way, that explains, too, why many people are going to get saved during the tribulation after the rapture. Because after the rapture, many who were churchgoers and yet not Christians are going to realize, oh my gosh, it was all true. And the church can't save you. It's Jesus. And will then receive Christ during that period, the long way around the barn, in my opinion. The other group in this church are the true believers in Sardis. And I believe the Lord makes that distinction here. Though the church was dead, there were still some that were awake and alive and looking to Christ. Reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5. He said, of the Christians, the true believers, he said, we are not in darkness, that day should surprise us, that we are the sons of the light and sons of the day, that day should not overtake us like a thief in the night. In other words, as Christians, we should not be surprised by the Lord's coming. Now, we don't know the day or the hour. Jesus said that. But we can know the season of his coming. As we see the signs and the prophecies assembling before us, Israel back in the land and all the players on the stage, it should remind us that we are in the season of his coming, so we should be watching and waiting and keep our lamps burning bright. Now in verse 4 then, he begins to talk to the overcomers, the true believers, and he makes them three promises. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, the true believers, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The operative word there, not. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So to the overcomers, he makes three promises. And by the way, all three of these, I think, are connected to and are marriage language. They even sound like wedding vows, if you will. First of all, he says to the overcomer, the person who believes in him and who is walking with him and the power of the Spirit, he says, I will clothe you with white garments. Now, all through the Bible, that's a picture of the provided righteousness that comes to us by believing in Jesus. What Adam lost in the garden, Jesus puts back. He dies in our place, rises again, and we are clothed with his righteous standing through our faith in Christ. He says they are worthy. The Greek word is suitable or acceptable. The idea is they're not super holy in the sense of perfect, because nobody can deliver that. But what he's saying is they're worthy in the sense that their lives demonstrate that they believed in Jesus. As the old saying goes, it's faith alone that saves, but saving faith is never alone. If you're genuinely saved, there's going to be evidence. A changed life is proof that you are a genuine believer. By the way, the word is also used in the marketplace. It literally can be translated to weigh the same as. In other words, their lives weighed the same as what they believed. There was something of substance to their life because of their faith in Christ. He says, well, these are going to walk with me in white. And whites, according to Matthew 22, Revelation 19, are the wedding garments of the bride of Christ, who after the rapture are going to be married to Christ in heaven. Now, as a pastor, I've done a lot of weddings. And I see this all the time. When the wedding is finished, or when the wedding starts, I should say, the bride comes down the aisle, everybody stands, they're all staring at her, except me, by the way. I'm always looking at the groom, because in that analogy, Jesus is being pictured by the groom. It's always fun to watch the groom's face when he gets his first look of her. He's like, usually like, Oh my gosh, that's for me? Oh my gosh. Well, that's the face of Jesus when you walk down the aisle at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And by the way, in heaven, we don't sing, "Here comes the bride." We sing, "Here comes the groom," right? That's the real, the song of heaven, if you will. But his promise to this church is, look, you keep your eyes on me, you believe in me, you walk with me, and I'll clothe you with white, I'll give you a righteous standing, and then I'll marry you and share my kingdom with you. Secondly, he says, the promise is, I will not, and what's the operative word there? Not. I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Now, this church was hung up on names, so he says, okay, I'm going to put your name in the Lamb's book of life, or the book of life. I'm going to give you my name, and then I'm going to write your name, if you will, in God's heavenly books. By the way, lots of books in the Bible that are mentioned that are heavenly books. Psalm 56 says, as we wander our way through this world and we go through difficult times, as we shed tears, it says God puts our tears into a bottle and then writes them in his book. So those of us that struggle and go through hard times and you're crying in secret, no, he sees it, he records it, and puts it in his book. Malachi 3:16 says, when the people of God get together and talk about the Lord and think about him, a book of remembrance is written. So as you get together with friends or family and the Lord or whatever here at church, as we talk about the Lord, it says the Lord listens. It literally means he perks up and leans in. Oh, my kids are talking about me. And so he says a book of remembrance is written for those who thought about the Lord and talked about him. Of course, the operative one is Revelation 13:8, where it says about the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 20 actually mentions other books that are opened. And what it reminds us is that God's a record keeper. He's got books, he's got entries, he's probably got videos, probably got files as well now, DVDs and all that as technology has progressed and all that. But God has a full record of our lives. And he says, I've put your name in the book of life. Now, the debate is, what does this mean, the book of life? Well, there are lots of ideas. Here's the simplest one. I'll share this with you today. You don't have to agree with me, but this, I think, makes the most sense. It is indeed a book of the living. A book of people who all who have ever lived, saved and unsaved, everyone who possesses physical life, are written in his book. Now, those who reject Jesus Christ, who refuse God's only cure for their sin and go their whole life without ever submitting themselves and believing in him, and they die in that condition, when they die, their names are blotted out of the book of life. However, those who receive Christ, who have believed in him while they're alive in this world, their names remain, and when they die, their names become permanent. And look, again, the operative word is not. I will not blot your name out. It's a promise, not a threat. In fact, the Greek is actually a double negative. It's him saying, I will not, no, never, 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 ever remove your name from the book of life. It's meant to comfort the church. Well, that sounds an awful lot like eternal security. Sure does. And look, theologians love to argue about whether you can lose your salvation or not. And look, I can argue either side and usually win. But when you listen to these words, listen to the words of Jesus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would never, no, not ever, perish, but have everlasting, not temporary life, have everlasting life. It's the same promise made to us in John 3:16. So he says, if you believe in me, I promise you'll walk with me in white. I'll sign the wedding license. I'll put your name, if you will, in the book of life permanently. And then he says, thirdly, I'll confess your name before the Father and his angels. More marriage terms. What he's saying is, in the Jewish culture, he takes you home to meet his Father, which means at some point when you get to heaven, the Father's going to say, hey, Dad, this is Gary. And the angels are going to gasp, you know, he made it. You know what I mean? And he'll say, look, there's, you know, guardian angels and rehab and all that. Hey, a tough guy to get here and all of that. But good news, the gospel was enough. My payment was enough. And the Holy Spirit was enough. And the Father will welcome us into his kingdom. Listen again to the language of Revelation 21. It says, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, nor pain, for the former things are washed away and passed away. What he's going to say is, okay, you're home now. It's all okay now. I got you now. Never. Never going to change. That's his promise. We've been made worthy by the cross. You know, the gospel is essentially the story of Cinderella and Cinderfella. Right? All of us are going to be standing in white, not because we were smart or because we earned it, not because we trusted in stained glass or church labels or systematic theology or even Hawaiian shirts for that matter, but because we received Jesus Christ and were washed in his blood. He ends by saying, those who have ears to hear. It's always important to hear that last verse. And what it means is, if you're a churchgoer this morning, let me say, I'm glad you're here, but make sure you don't mislabel yourself. Don't call yourself a Christian until you've received Jesus Christ. You know, sitting in a church building doesn't make you or save you any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. There has to be a personal invitation of Christ into your life to make you a Christian, or you're in danger of an eternal separation from God. Look, today may be your time. You probably don't need more information. You've probably heard it 100 times. What you need is to cross the line. What you need is to open your heart. What you need is to say, Jesus, come into my life. I open my heart. Forgive me of my sins and make me your own. I want to go to heaven, and he will answer that prayer. To the rest of us, you know, we have to remember it's not about names or movements or activities or talent. Those are a very talented church. Spiritual life comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, and that comes from depending on the Lord and surrender. It's important that you answer the question, what's going on in my life right now? If it's not full, if I'm distant, or I've gone the wrong direction, if I'm a prodigal son and daughter, I need to turn around and come back and say, Lord, fill me, renew me, and you know, give me a fresh filling of your spirit. And who knows what the Lord may have for you in the season to come. There may be some new gifts, some new arenas, some new things he wants to do in you that you will never experience if you don't take that seriously and lay your life down before him. Look, God loves to use weak people. It blesses him when we depend upon him. That's the purpose of the Christian life and the Holy Spirit. Let's all close our eyes and bow our heads. Let me just say, as we finish this morning, I'm sure you're probably like me. This letter actually snuck up and bit me a little bit. Maybe you sense in your heart that you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe things have been dry or distant or not the way they should be. And you would say this morning, Lord, I need a fresh filling and renewal of your spirit. Let me pray for you then. Father, I thank you for these words, and Lord, again, we want to be the kind of church that is not only willing to hear your comfort and your love, but also hear your gentle correction and reminders. And Lord, this church had a great name, had a lot going on, but it was dying on the inside. And that can certainly be true of us. Lots of activity and a good facade. But sometimes, Lord, we are hiding the reality that we're dry and we're drying up and we're distant. So I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would fill us fresh and new with your Holy Spirit, that you'd baptize us in your spirit. Lord, by your definition, I know the church gets that thing so balled up and so twisted and so, label specific. We don't really care about what the label means. We just want your power more than we want to understand the label. Please fill us fresh and new. Please strengthen us with your power. We surrender our lives, Lord. Please use us for your glory. Thank you that you love to use and bless weak people. Lord, we certainly qualify this morning. Give us the power to live the Christian life. Make us a witness and use us for your glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.